As I survey the landscape of the modern day churches, I can't help but see that so many churches have been sidetracked, thinking that the best way that they can help humanity is to help society by giving gifts to the poor and feeding the poor. Although that's very important, it is not what is found in Scripture as the best way to help humanity. Because if you look at a careful analysis of Scripture, you see what most churches are neglecting, and that ends up being the gospel. Many churches preach a social gospel instead of a gospel that has the power of God to save. What a church needs to never forget is that in the Bible we have the gift of all gifts. We are in the position to offer truth that can lead them to eternal life. And so we can't get caught up in everyday things and lose sight of what really matters eternally. If you carefully go through the book of Acts, and I intend to do so, we'll see that very clearly, that Peter and John were apostles, and being apostles, they had supernatural ability to give that was given to them by God to show miraculous wonders and signs. But their goal was not to use the power for social purposes or to help people out of difficult situations. Their directive was given to them directly by Jesus Christ to be his witness. In other words, their primary objective was to communicate eternal significant truth to a lost world. They were to start proclaiming the truth in Jerusalem and then to Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the earth. Now, last week we saw Peter and John were involved in healing a crippled beggar who was sitting outside the temple at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And of course, the 3 p.m. hour was the hour of prayer. And so Peter and John went to the temple for this hour of prayer. And here's this beggar who was sitting outside. He was known by everyone. And as they were walking in, he saw Peter and John, and he was healed. And for the first time, he was able to enter the temple to worship, because he was found as unclean because of his infirmity, but he was also unclean in his spiritually. And what we see in that miracle that happened, he was not only healed physically, but he was healed spiritually. And so when he was able to now enter the temple, he started leaping and praising God. And all the people that were there were amazed. But you think, why were they so amazed? Didn't they believe that there was a God in heaven that had this kind of power? Didn't they believe in the Almighty God of the Old Testament and saw the miracles that were in the Old Testament? Hadn't they even seen the miracles of Jesus Christ? But you see, this miracle was done in his name. What do you expect from God? Do you expect God to save a soul today? If a mighty revival broke out in the average church today, I think most members would be amazed. And you see, that's the way God works. One moment, everything seems so lost. One moment, it's just business as usual. And then one day out of nowhere comes this change. And so here, this beggar, just out of nowhere, this man who was broken, he's raised up from his brokenness. And so what is even more incredible is the timing that God chose to do this. Because the city was packed with people still from the Pentecost, day of Pentecost. And we know that sometime earlier, the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples that were gathered in the room, and now the Holy Spirit was at work in the hearts of these people. Hundreds, if not thousands of people were heading to the temple that day. And as we'll discover, not just this man, but a huge crowd was a part of God's awesome plan. I'm afraid most churches will never get the attention of those around them without some miraculous thing going on, some life power. And so many churches want to do whatever it takes to get people in. But right here, we see that these people started to wonder. They started to wonder what was happening. And what we begin to realize is that Peter, who was once just a man who was a shell of a man after denying our Lord, he was now quite a good preacher. And you know what? Anytime a preacher gets around a crowd, do you know what he wants to do? He wants to preach. And so Peter took advantage of this opportunity to preach to this big crowd about Jesus Christ. And I think all of us ought to be like Peter, looking for opportunities to tell people about Christ. We're willing to tell them if there was a drug that we knew that you could take, that you could cure the average cold or even cancer, we would go out and we would tell everyone about it. But that would only heal their body physically. Why don't we go out and we tell them what will heal them spiritually and eternally? But we need to remember what's happening here in this passage that we'll be looking at. God is establishing the fact that even though Jesus is no longer on this earth bodily, his saving power, his healing power, and all his other attributes are still available. The work and wonder of Christ is alive and well by means of the Holy Spirit. But you know, even though we have the Holy Spirit working in us today, when God moves, I think even the best of people are surprised. Man, I can't believe he just did that. It's almost like when we pray for a situation, we're not really praying for an end. We're just praying because we think we should. Sometimes we just pray because it's a formality. And down deep down in our hearts, I think often we pray and we go, well, you know, I'm going to have to take control because I don't see that God is moving fast enough, or I don't think that God is actually going to be doing this. So I'm going to do whatever I have to do to make what I just prayed for happen. There are times when God enables us to do that, but there are many times when we just don't rely on God to answer that prayer. So many times we get stuck in the fact that we think prayer is to be done in and of ourselves. And that's really dangerous ground. Zechariah 4:6 says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Faith and trust in Christ allows us to expect the right things. Because without faith, what's the point of trying? There are countless stories that come to mind that show the results of simple faith. When you think of Moses and Noah and Abraham and Isaac, and the list goes on, just look at Hebrews chapter 11, which is the faith chapter. It's absolutely incredible. But ultimately, each one of their stories point to a common theme. The theme is that they expected God to do as he said he would. And their faith grew as they saw this expectation fulfilled. Sometimes we are like the crowd. We're just amazed that God is still working. We marvel when God moves because we weren't expecting anything to happen at all. As believers, we need to change the perspective that we have. We need to be encouraged that we are not alone in our doubt. Peter's perspective changed, right? He was a man whose faith was challenged. Now you see he's a man who is bold in faith. Peter and John were used by God to perform these miraculous spectacles in full public view. I mean, after all, a lame man who hundreds of people had known and regularly passed on their way to the temple was completely and miraculously healed, so much so that he walked in and leapt for joy and praised God. And he joined in joyful worship. This is a remarkable thing. And it all drew the crowd. And all the people were utterly astounded. And they ran to see what was happening. I think it's amazing, Peter's response to this gathering. You know, it's really a model for us to handle positive attention and praise that we receive from the world. Peter wasn't looking to steal the glory. He didn't put on some false modesty. And you hear these people go, well, you know, that was beautiful. You play the music beautiful, or you sing beautiful, or thank you for your preaching. It's not God. Or, it's not me, it's God. That comes across very trite. If God enabled you to do something, just say thank you. It's his gift he gave you, but don't take the glory for it. There's a big difference here. Peter took full advantage when this crowd was gathered to say, yes, I'm an apostle of Christ, but I did it in the power of Christ. He made sure that these people knew who did this great miracle. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 3. And this morning our text is in verses 11 through 16. Acts chapter 3, starting with verse 11. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own personal power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Now here, a lot of people, what a lot of people miss is that those who are in Christ have all been miraculously changed. It's not normally physically, but spiritual. Here with this beggar, you see both. He was physically changed, but he was also spiritually changed. The spiritual change is actually greater of the two miracles when it comes down to it. You know, when we think about salvation, we think, well, you know, God just paid the penalty. No, it says that you are a new creation in Christ. Do you know what God did to create all things? He spoke it all into existence with a word. Do you know what it took to recreate? He didn't have materials and atoms and molecules and all when he first created. He spoke that into existence. But in the recreation, in rebirth, it took the blood of his son. He wasn't able to work with a filthy, wretched lump of clay and change it without his son, Jesus Christ, paying a debt, purifying it. So the spiritual change took so much more. We find that the Apostle John didn't mince words when he laid down the difference between truth and error in respect to Jesus Christ. In 1 John 4:3, he wrote, "Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." And then in his second letter, 2 John 1:7, he says, "For many deceivers have gone into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and an antichrist." You see, what happened is all of this that is being done is to authenticate Peter and John as apostles, as those sent by Christ. And those statements of John are very conclusive. John is saying that you either confess Christ to be, or Jesus to be the Christ, God in the flesh, or you're his enemy. Most people don't realize that nearly all religions in the world at least acknowledge Jesus. It's hard not to. We live in a world that time is kept according to the birth of Christ. And as we look at this, we see in light of the abundant historical evidence that testifies to Christ, someone would be absolutely foolish not to say he existed. But all the religions in the world, apart from Christianity, deny Christ as God. They deny Christ as God in the flesh. We, as Christians, believe that this is the keystone, the central truth of God's work in human history. You see, in eternity, before God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit spoke the first Adam into existence, and I mean A-T-O-M, they predetermined in council that God the Son would come to live on the earth, take human flesh, live perfectly under God's yet-to-be-spoken law, and shed his blood to pay a price for sin. The Trinity settled that decree before they even created Adam, A-D-A-M, whose sin generated the need for a Savior. You see, we who are born again by the grace through faith need to be reminded of this periodically, that God's grace is not a response to an unexpected problem. This isn't a response to something that just developed in the world. The Trinity determined in eternity that God would pour out his grace on sinful, rebellious, and very needy humans through his Son, Jesus Christ. We who have received that grace and continue to receive it should be thankful that God responded to the wretchedness of our human condition with an amazing supply of grace. I love what Steve Lawson says. He says, salvation is not a reward for the righteous, but a gift for the guilty. If you look at verse 11 of our text, it says, now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. Now here we can see that this man who is crippled is staying very close to Peter and John. And so all the people run up to them. And this happens actually in the portico or colonnade of Solomon. If you remember, this is the same place that in John 10:23, Jesus had walked and taught in this very place. And this was the place where he said he was their Messiah. And Peter and John would have remembered that he had done this. And so they decide to preach this message at Solomon's porch. And you might wonder where exactly it is. It's basically a porch that was located on the eastern side of the temple. And it was in what was called the Court of the Heathen. It was formed by a double row of marble columns, and it was in an area that had a cedar roof covering. And according to Horatio Hackett, the Hebrew scholar of the 1800s, he said this structure had actually been built by Solomon himself. And so we see that all these people that are understanding this lame man is in the temple and in Solomon's porch are all flocking to see this. They want to seize that moment of, oh, we can be part. We can see this great miracle that's happened. But you know who else wants to seize the moment? Peter. Peter seizes the moment and he takes advantage and decides to preach another message to Israel. Now he had just got done preaching a message, but he doesn't miss this chance. But you notice one of the things that he doesn't do. He doesn't go and say, okay, you ushers, will you pass the plate? Will you get some money? Will you do whatever? Because this is an opportunity for John and I to become rich and wealthy and famous. Obviously, if they were self-centered, like a lot of the people that we know today, that's what they would have done. They would have said, you know what, here's the opportunity to make a name for ourselves, lavish our own accomplishments and talents, and these people will think we're just personally so holy. But that's not what happened. You see, this is a refreshing change from what Luke describes in Luke 9:46 of his gospel, where the disciples were actually doing that. They were disputing among themselves as to which one would be the greatest. They had finally heeded Jesus' warning. In Luke 14:11, Jesus says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And so you see what's happening here. Instead of taking glory, instead of making themselves rich, instead of doing all of this stuff, they are giving all glory to God. Think of what you see on TV. Think of what you hear on the radio. Because this seems to be so alien, with this humble attitude of Peter and John is so alien in this culture. We see all of these preachers, they want to be big. One question that gets asked me all the time, first question actually, oh, you're a pastor, how big is your congregation? as if that means anything. I'll tell you what, I will take a congregation of you folks and put it up against any congregation, because I think that you have a desire to learn and grow and know about the holiness of God. And that forms all your other thinking. On TV, we see people just bragging about their achievements on social media. People today will do almost anything just to be famous, just to have their day in the sun. Even if it's doing foolish and dangerous things. But what did John the Baptist say? Talk about a guy who could have just, you know, held up his banner and said, "Do you not know that I'm the forerunner to Christ, the forerunner to the Messiah?" He said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That's the attitude that we should have. So in verse 12, it says, "So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk?'" That word marvel is the Greek word thumazo, and it means to hold to something with great admiration. And then the word intently is atanizo, and it means to fix someone's eyes. Now, you might have not put this together yet, but this is basically that they were starstruck, folks. They were flat out going, "Famous celebrities here. We want to climb over ourselves." We actually have people that are called paparazzi that want to get a picture. That's exactly what was happening here. These people wanted to climb all over themselves to get a glance of what was happening. But Peter's question is, why would you do that? In other words, why did you focus on us? Because of this former lame man walking around has nothing to do with our power or piety. Peter starts off by saying, don't give us unwarranted attention because we didn't do this. That's so phony. I'm so foreign to our phony faith healers. You know, they love the attention. They love to think that they're the pious agents. You know, I'll come to town and all these miracles will happen. You will find that none of these men, the apostles, ended up saying, "I'm going to go out and I'm going to start healing. And every time I want to heal, I'm going to heal." Really? There's plenty of people that weren't healed, even with the apostle Paul. And then he told Timothy to take a little wine for his infirmity. Why didn't he go heal him? Because he healed according to the Holy Spirit. He didn't just heal willy-nilly, and it was always for a purpose. But you don't see that in these big healing crusades and ministries. They actually take out advertisements with their pictures on it. But this isn't what Peter and John did. They didn't say, "Look at us." They said, "Look at the one who actually did this, Jesus Christ." They give all credit to Jesus Christ. They did come with the power of God, but as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 1, 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." This might come with a manifestation of physical healing that would authenticate that they brought the true gospel. But it also came with the ability to heal the soul. Actually, when you look at this section of Scripture, it could be subtitled "How to Witness 101, because it's a very valuable example of delivering a timely, straightforward message into a field white with harvest. Now, these people may have been amazed, but that doesn't mean that they're saved. Saving faith does not come by witnessing a miracle. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God has gotten the attention of the crowd so that Peter could deliver his message. And look what it says in verse 13. Peter says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Peter makes it absolutely clear which God he's referencing. You see, there were a lot of gods, a lot of false gods, a lot of false idols in those days. People were praying to anything. They were praying to wood. They were praying to sticks. But you know what? Peter says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. I wish so many people would understand that today. Because right now we live in a world that has so many gods, and that's lowercase g, and so many paths that are available for the lost to latch onto, and yet never offer salvation. We need to make it very clear when we share with someone who we're talking about, what God we're talking about. We may have similar words and concepts, but just because someone says they worship God doesn't mean they worship the God of the Bible. People don't mind if they find God. Someone will go, well, you know, I found God. And they just, at the same time, you mention, hey, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And they go, no, I don't need that. How many churches? When you say, who is the only way to salvation? We'll also say, what about the person who has never heard the gospel? Where do they go? It turns from having to know there is no other name under heaven in which a man must be saved to, well, there must be a back door, because that person who's never had the gospel, their sin doesn't need to go through Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's ridiculous to sit there and say, we are saying it's Christ and Christ alone, but at the same time, someone who has never heard the gospel, that they go to heaven because they've never heard. Well, then you know what we ought to do? Just throw this away. Throw the Bible away, because if that's the way you can get to heaven, what I'm doing now, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the wrong thing. Make people naive, they go to heaven. We know that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says it is by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we preach the Word of God, and there are people that are out there that have not heard. Guess what our message is? Go to them. Preach the Word of God that they might be saved. You know, that's the thing that you do not see. All these people, they want to worship these gods. They want to say, well, you know what? God would never let anyone go to hell. Well, then what in the world did Jesus Christ die on the cross for? And so here in our text, we see that Peter ends up saying, I want to tell you the God that I'm preaching about. It is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And see, that invokes everything pertaining to Israel's identity, history, and prophetic destiny. The nation had its origin as the sons of God in Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. God went from El Shaddai, who is the God Almighty, to Yahweh, Lord God, Israel's covenant father, Lord, on the basis of his covenant with the patriarchs. The nation of Israel had its origin in God's covenant with Abraham, But this covenant had its own origin in the promise to Eve that a son of hers would crush the serpent and restore all things. The restorer was to arise from one of Eve's lines and descendants. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in that chosen line. Peter knew that this particular title would provoke his Jewish audience to recall the entire salvation history in which Israel was the central player. This history that looks backward from the patriarchs is called Proto-Evangelium. It's the promise. The promise to Abraham as recorded in Scripture. By the way, the Proto-Evangelium in Christianity comes from Genesis 3:15. This is what it says. I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is the curse to the serpent. And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Folks, that's talking about Jesus Christ. It's talking about Jesus Christ being the seed of that woman, and he will bruise the head, or he will hit a striking blow. That first part, that proto-evangelium, is actually a compound word. The first part is protos, which means first, and then evangelion means good news. You wonder where the gospel was first preached? Right there. Genesis 3:15. This is the good news of salvation. And so this was precisely where Peter wanted to go. He wanted to show that in terms of healing this lame man, it was all part of scriptural fulfillment, specifically in relationship to Yahweh's Messiah. Now, as we look at this, some commentators understand that Peter's saying that God publicly exalted Jesus by healing this lame man. However, the larger context of the use of the title servant there points in a different direction. Of course, the Spirit intended to bear witness to Jesus by this miracle, but the biblical concept of Yahweh's servant, together with Peter's concern to affirm scriptural fulfillment in Jesus Christ, suggests that this glorification speaks of the ascension and enthronement at God's right hand. So it wasn't that this miraculous healing exalted him in the eyes of the witnesses, but it demonstrated his power in light of his exaltation to be in the place of sovereign authority and rule. Having been raised by God of the patriarchs and glorified at his right hand, there is power in his name. And that's power to restore. The Spirit could have done a number of supernatural works, but he chose to do this work in the healing because it really highlights the issue of renewal and restoration. The enthroned King, King Jesus, has all authority and power over the created order, but the goal of this power is renewal and transformation. The triumph of Eve's seed means conquest of the curse and the final perfection of the creation. This restorative, reconciling work is at the heart of the servant's call. By his self-offering, he would sprinkle many nations, making atonement for the corrupt creation until the end of Adam's race and ultimately the whole created order should be reconciled and consummately and everlastingly restored to the Creator. I hope that you see by Peter saying this, he wasn't trying to have a severance between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Actually, he's bringing both of them together. The religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a religion of Jesus Christ and those saved by Jesus Christ. Now, it's true that Jesus condemned many of the religious Pharisees and Sadducees because of their perverted religion. They perverted the religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we must see it's not because Jesus was the beginning of a new religion. Jesus was the fulfillment of the original. Jesus came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. If you please turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Matthew chapter 5. Starting with verse 17. Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle, one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. The new covenant was no more essentially new than the new commandment that we should love one another is new. The newness of the new covenant and the newness of the new commandment are found in realization of God's covenant work and God's commandment in the life and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus was the seed of Abraham to which the covenant of grace made with Abraham pointed. We see this in Galatians 3:16, where it says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promise made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as to one, and to your seed who is Christ." You see, this is why it's a new covenant. The new covenant is to love one another. That's new because Jesus came and he made this new covenant and a way to love one another. He said, Jesus says in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." You see, that's already been told. He makes a way. He is the fulfillment of what has already been commanded. And so Peter at this point is establishing the unity of the Old and New Testament. He's showing the full realization of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And so in this sermon, he's preaching to Jews. Remember that. And this is the way we would preach to Jews today as well. And you know what? If we think that Peter, you know, okay, so he's standing in front of all these Jews and he's trying to go, well, how can I get them to understand Jesus Christ? How can I get them to receive the Lord? Maybe prayer, walk down the aisle, sign a card, whatever. Oh, we need to do this or that. Yeah, well, Peter doesn't candy coat the sin and guilt of the Jews just so that he can likely attract them to Jesus Christ. Peter realizes that unless the Jews or any other sinner are taught and convicted of their sin and their transgression of God's holy commandments in the rejection of Jesus Christ, that they will never need to flee to Jesus Christ. So you see, faithful preaching is not about making you feel better. It's not a matter of going, well, how can I help your self-esteem? It's not about entertaining you. It's not about making you laugh. You know, so many people, when they talk to me, they go, oh, you know what? You ought to add that little comedic thing in your sermon. Oh, wouldn't that be great? People would walk out feeling great about themselves. No. There are times that are humorous, but it's not put in there to do anything other than just point out some ridiculous item. Preaching needs to be done so that it brings people to Christ. Faithful preaching is used by the Holy Spirit to point the divine finger of God not only at you, but at me. I need to preach this to myself first and foremost. That's so that we cannot have excuse for our sin. So that we can't sit there and blame others for your sin. And so that you actually hear in your heart the Spirit of God saying to you, you are a sinner. You're a sinner that needs a Savior. Folks, you're not a victim. You're a perpetrator. We're not a victim of sin. We are a perpetrator of sin. And here we see how Peter points this out at the end of verse 13. He's talking about their personal sin, where it says, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Peter is making an indictment of guilt on the part of those Jews. They came to offer prayer at the temple. Obviously, at this point in time, they didn't feel any guilt. They didn't think that they were guilty of Christ's death. But Peter says very vehemently that you were the ones who delivered him up. And this is the very Jesus whom God glorified in heaven. He's the very Jesus as to why this man is healed. And you actually even exacerbated and aggravated your sin by denying Jesus when Pilate was ready and already determined to release him because he couldn't find any guilt. Nope. You wouldn't do it. As a matter of fact, when Pilate offered to release a murderer, Barabbas, he was either going to release Barabbas or release the just and righteous Jesus. You wicked people desired the murderer to be set free. And ironically, Jesus is declared innocent in the court of the Gentiles, but guilty by the Sanhedrin, those religious men. And so look at verse 14 and 15. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for the murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Here, Peter actually proclaims the guilt of the Jews in two ways. First, by contrasting the action of the Jews with the actions of God. And then secondly, by appropriating to Jesus, the one whom the Jews delivered over to the Gentiles for execution, titles that reflected not only his messiahship, but his deity as well. You see, this was a double sin. Not only did it invoke a condemnation of the innocent Jesus, but also the acquittal of a guilty murderer. You know what the irony of that is? The irony is that the murderer the Jews demanded to be released is Barabbas. Barabbas means son of the father. The Jews demanded that the one true son of the father be condemned to die a criminal's death, while the guilty son of the Father be acquitted and released. Tell me that doesn't sound like salvation. That sounds just like salvation, doesn't it? The imputation of my sin to him and his righteousness to me. And so despite the sin of the Jewish people, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. And so once again, this calls to mind the familiar phrase that we all just love, and I hope you love, but God. We almost always hear that after the condemnation. We hear that, but God. That should make our hearts leap with joy. Christ's resurrection was not an act of God in attempt to undo the actions of wicked men. Rather, as Peter previously stated in his first sermon, the man Jesus Christ was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, although the Jews acted freely in accordance to their own sinful nature, God ordained these means by which his plan of redemption would be accomplished. I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. I want to show you this so that you don't sit there and go, well, you know what? Human history just went along and God was sort of caught off guard and had to come up with something. I want you to see this. Ephesians chapter 1, starting with verse 3. Blessed to the be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved. You see what Peter's doing? He says, you delivered and disowned him. Pilate decided to release him, and that's the contrast. At every point, there's a contrast. You delivered and disowned him. Pilate decided to release him. You asked for the murderer. You are the ones who took the life. He is the Prince of Life, it says. The Greek word prince is the Greek word archegos, and it means chief leader, the author. Do you know what it's saying there? It says Jesus is the author of life, and you put him to death, but God raised him to life. You know what Peter's doing? Seems extremely politically incorrect. All of this to convict the nation of sin. I mean, Peter is saying, for crying out loud, Pilate, a filthy Gentile, is more worth it than you guys. This isn't the kind of sermon that you hear today. If people heard this, they would just run off. The modern day church leader would say, well, Peter just made a mistake. He didn't mean that. You're not supposed to bring up the sin issue. You're supposed to love people, right? You know, just make them feel good. Make them think that, you know, Christ is going to be your best buddy. He's going to be just that guy who carries lambs on his shoulders and has hair like the Breck girl. But you see, that's just a false gospel. But that's what's floating around. All of that is just self-help mysticism. It denies the cross of Christ, and it denies substitutionary blood atonement. It denies the central doctrines of Scripture. And so Peter is doing exactly opposite of what you hear so many modern day pastors do. And thank God for that. Because you don't get conversions by telling everyone that they're good. You get conversions by telling people the gospel, that Christ died for sinners, human rebellion against divine authority, and was raised from the dead for all who would believe in him. That's what Peter's interested in. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to me unto the Father but by me. You see, the healing of this lame man proves that God raised Jesus from the dead and that God glorified and exalted Jesus. And he right now is reigning upon the throne of David. I love it because Peter, he's like a skilled prosecuting attorney. He brings into this a very clear and unambiguous case against Israel. He sets the charges up. He delivers them. And he says, you know what? You denied and killed God's Son, the Holy and Just One, the Prince of Life. Case closed. Israel is guilty. And like I said, there are two ways the blood of the murdered Jesus relates to us. First way is it condemns you. The second way is it cleanses you. You killed Jesus, the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a key foundational doctrine of the church. We'll actually talk about that on Easter Sunday. But it's stressed over and over in the book of Acts that Jesus is the one and only living Savior, the only one who can save you from your sins. And so we finally read in verse 16 of our text, Peter now turns to these Jews who have been listening to the case, God's case against them, from their guilt to the only healer of both body and soul, the name of Jesus Christ. He says, and his name, through faith in him, has made this man strong, whom you now see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. In other words, this Jesus whom you condemned, it is his name that we have invoked, and it is through faith in his name, his power and authority, that this man has now been healed. The repetitive words, his name, are there to emphasize the power and authority of Christ. And folks, this is no magical power. This isn't just mere vocalization of the name of Christ. I know so many people, they just think that if you say Jesus' name, then everything's going to be good. They'll actually shout it or whatever. No, it's not how much you say it or how loud you shout it or what intensity you say it. To be able to see this, if you please turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Acts chapter 19, starting with verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. You see that? These men were calling the name of the Lord Jesus over evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." And also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirits was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Peter is making it clear that there was no glory, honor, or praise that was due them. It's all glory, honor, and praise wholly due to Jesus Christ, whom they had killed, whom God raised from the dead, who God exalted and is seated in heaven. And the power to heal came from Christ. And the means to that power was faith. There's no glory to the exercise of faith, but rather all glory to Jesus who gives faith. So the question becomes, whose faith was exercised to the healing of this lame man? The apostles' faith or the lame man's faith? Well, I have to submit to you that it's the apostles' faith in view of Acts 3:16 that we read a couple weeks ago, or last week, I believe, through faith in his name, he has made this man strong. At the beginning of chapter 3, in verse 6, it says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Mark 16, verses 17 and 18 says, "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on sick, and they will recover." And in John 16:23 it says, "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." And so were the dead raised by the apostles exercising faith in the name of Christ? Or did the dead raise themselves? Obviously, the dead did not raise themselves. It was the apostles' faith. And this gives another point where these alleged miracle workers of this age blame those who aren't healed, that it wasn't enough faith or enough prayers or whatever it was. But the apostles healed this lame man. There was no evidence that he actually was a believer prior to him being healed. And so this man's bodily lameness pointed to his spiritual lameness, and his bodily healing pointed to a far greater healing of his soul through faith in Jesus Christ. It's clear that the faith which healed this man had a specific object. Biblical faith always has a specific object. It's faith in Jesus Christ, not having faith in themselves or simply having faith. It's faith in the object, faith in the exalted Christ. And it seems as though Peter is emphasizing this. He's emphasizing that not the person who possesses the faith, but that it's the object of the faith. If you'd please turn to Philippians chapter 2. and verses 8 through 11. Philippians chapter 2. Starting with verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I've mentioned this before. I absolutely agree that when they say, in the name of Jesus, it is actually Jesus Christ the Lord. That's the name, is He is Lord. He is God. It's not just saying, let's invoke the name of Jesus. It's invoking the name of Jesus with the title Lord, God. There are many people that talk about Jesus as being the Son, but is He God? He and He alone is Lord, and He is worthy of our praise, because Jesus conquered sin and death, and it's only by His name that any man stands. It's in the power of Jesus' name that we stand. Through the perfect sacrifice of the cross, Jesus made a way to be saved from the penalty of sin. Peter is telling these men, you killed him. You are condemned. But God made a way that if you confess His name as Lord, you will be saved. There's two options. There's no middle ground in salvation. No middle ground in Christianity. You either believe or you don't. And if you don't, the gospel offers a very clear message. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for these benefits that You extend to us through repentance. I pray that we would be quick to repent, that we would be quick to acknowledge our sin as sin in Your presence, that we would be quick to humble ourselves before You and draw near to You. I pray that You would even now search our hearts and lead us in a way that we should go, that even though we, many of us, have salvation, but we need to be refreshed. We need to have that better understanding so that we would honor You as we ought and submit to Your way. You know, Lord, we began our time this morning with anticipation of coming before the throne. And I just pray that by the time we leave, we have a better understanding of Your heart, that we have a better understanding of our sin and a better understanding of what it means to turn to Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in faith. I do pray for those who may not yet know you, that they would also repent and believe, so that they would leave here this morning a new creation in Christ. I pray that the word would go forth and that we would in our midst see the greatest miracle, the miracle of new birth, the miracle of recreation. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity and this time. I pray that you would be with us as we fellowship together. We pray this all in the most glorious and precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.